is to just take a few minutes at the beginning, and we'll have a kind of a quick overview of what we looked at during the week, and of necessity, this is only a very cursory glance. But so that you may catch on, as it were, to the thread of things, so that you know what we're taking up and how this evening. These garments were the broidered coat, the white one appearing at the bottom. The garment called the robe of the ephod, not the ephod, but the robe of the ephod, or the robe all blue. This one, with the pomegranates and the bells around the hem of it. Then the glorious outer garment called the ephod. And then the curious girdle of the ephod. The linen girdle is underneath and hidden. The breastplate, fastened by weaving chains to the shoulder stones. And the mitre, and the holy crown, and all saturated with the fragrant oil, the consecration and costly oil that God himself designed. These are the garments, and every detail of these garments tell us something of the glory and the beauty of our beloved Lord and the excellence of his work, and also our relationship to him also as priests unto the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us that even newborn babes in Christ in their own right are priests, holy priests and royal priests. Every blood-bought believer is. Now, briefly, the broidered coat we looked at spoke of his moral excellency. We took an evening to discuss this. There we saw the beauty of his holiness and the excellent character of the Lord Jesus. We saw that it was fine linen, and it spoke of his gentleness. His righteousness begat no hardness. He was gentle with sinners. And we saw that this particular garment was embroidered in beautiful detail, and therefore was a garment for close scrutiny and examination. Its beauty would appear the more as it was examined. So with the life of the Lord Jesus. The more closely he is examined, the more his beauties appear. So different to ours. That the more we get to know one another, sometimes the flaws appear, not the beauty. Daniel and his three friends in the beginning of the book of Daniel had this characteristic, that though they came under the proving eye of the examiner for 10 days, it says of them they were fairer and fatter in flesh than all the others. The more their life was examined, the more the beauty of their godliness was manifest. The broidered coat. The linen girdle is not seen, it's a hidden thing underneath, and was hidden for every day in the year except the Day of Atonement, when it was then revealed, when these outer garments were taken off, and in the great Day of Atonement the high priest entered in to the holiest of all with blood and with his hands full of the sweet incense beaten small, placed the incense on the burning coals, and the cloud filled the place to the satisfaction of God. The linen girdle speaks of that service that the Lord Jesus is performing now in heaven on behalf of his own who are still in the world. And we look very briefly at those wonderful 5 chapters, the central teaching of Jesus Christ, someone has called them, chapter 13 to 17 of John's Gospel, the upper room ministry, sometimes they are called. And there we have an indication, instruction from the Lord as to his hidden ministry, the ministry he's performing now in heaven, which we do not see him do, but we enjoy the benefits of it down here on the earth. And then we spoke of the robe all blue. There were 3 things that we noticed that are said about this robe. The hue or the color of it was all blue. The hem of it, the pomegranates and the bells around the hem, and the hole in the top. And even a hole is important to God. And every detail speaks to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. The color spoke of his heavenliness, of his eternal character, the infinitude of his being. He had no beginning and shall have no ending. What a Savior is our beloved Lord. The hole spoke as the priests would put it on, we see there a picture of the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the head going into the heavens, passing through the heavens and being exalted above the heavens. We saw that there was a binding round the whole, and that word binding is the same word for lips or even a vow, and reminds us that the Lord Jesus and his glorious priesthood was confirmed by the oath of God and therefore is eternal. Then we looked at the ephod, this marvelous garment. It was made of materials of two distinct natures, mineral and vegetable. It was made of gold, and gold never grows. It is only discovered. It was made of linen, the result of growth. And in this we saw the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh, not two garments. The Lord Jesus was not two persons, one God and one man. By the strange mystery of the incarnation, our beloved Lord took upon him a human nature in sinlessness and in perfection, and he became for us the Savior of the world. Now it's very interesting to notice that the colors and the materials involved in this garment were identical to the veil that hung between the holy place and the most holy, except in the gold. The veil was not intertwined with gold wires as this was. And so then we read that the veil was rent, but there's a garment that could not be rent. And so you cannot divine the humanity and the deity of Christ. But in that wonderful and strange and mysterious and holy blending of the person of our glorious Lord, he is at the same time absolute God and perfect man. Man in these touched with the feelings of our weaknesses, and God is able to do something about it. And so we rejoiced in our last meeting on this marvelous aspect of our beloved Savior. We saw in the Song of Solomon that question raised, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? And that's the word to underline there, so that when you read what follows, we put the emphasis on the personal pronoun. The way we read the scriptures is often very helpful. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? My beloved is white and ruddy. White and ruddy. White that speaks of his holiness, ruddy that speaks of his humanity. That's what he is more. He is God and is man. We cannot say that about anyone else. And so down that wonderful portrait are the excellencies of our glorious Lord. So in a very cursory way, these are the things that we looked at during the past week. Tonight, briefly, first of all, we shall look together at the curious girdle of the ephod. And then we shall look at the shoulder stones, or the stones of memorial, and likely that will be all the time we'll have this evening. Tomorrow evening, in the will of the Lord, we shall look at the breastplate, that marvelous ornament. And then those strange things, the Urim and the Thummim. What are those things? And what do they speak of? These are very practical and very wonderful lessons. God didn't put things in the Bible for us not to know altogether, but that we might by the Spirit discern truths as a result of them. So we shall examine what God says about the Urim and the Thummim, and then we shall carry on with the other items, Lord willing, through the week. Now let's look at the curious girdle of the ephod. Remember, there was another girdle underneath that was concealed almost all year long, because these garments were worn every day except on the Day of Atonement. And remember, we pointed out the linen girdle spoke of the hidden ministry of Christ now in heaven on behalf of his own on earth. Cannot be seen save only in its results upon the earth. Now what does the curious girdle of the ephod speak to us of? Let me read from Isaiah chapter 52, and I think almost without comment we can see immediately what is presented to us here. The girdle was the garment of the servant, John 13, he girded himself with a towel. Isaiah 52, verse 13, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men, so shall he sprinkle many nations, and nations shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. What does the curious girdle of the ephod speak of? It speaks of the glorious manifested ministry of the servant of God. That which men will see, and that at which they shall wonder, and that at which they shall glorify God in a coming day. In Isaiah 53, we have the lament of Israel. In a coming day, when the veil drops from their eyes, when at last they recognize that the one they nailed to a cross outside Jerusalem, whom they did not esteem and considered to have been afflicted by God himself, he really was wounded for their transgressions. What a discovery that's going to be for Israel. When at last the one they thought of as only a servant, a carpenter, is not this the carpenter, a Jew, this fellow, this babbler, and all the other things that they said of our beloved Lord, and even when they wrote his name above him on the cross, they said, this is Jesus the King. Oh, the scorn, this. And they buried him and tried to bury him out of their minds. But that day is coming. There are three interesting words here. You noticed them, didn't you? Exalted, extolled, very high. They're not synonymous. Exalted means to rise up. And that speaks to me, at least, of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They put him in the grave and they said, that's the end of him. They were never more wrong in all their lives. That wasn't the end of him. That was a glorious beginning. For up from the grave he arose. We spoke about this one evening. To rise up. But then after a little visit with those he loved and gracious ministry among them, he led them out as far as to Bethany. I was telling the folks the other night, showing them some pictures of Israel, where I was privileged to visit only a few weeks ago. Just behind our hotel was a little round building concealed by a wall. You could enter for a few cents or whatever you want to give, I suppose. And in there they have a stone. And this stone purports to be the stone that holds the footprint of the Lord Jesus when he jumped up into heaven. Many people pay money to go in and see the stone. Well, the scripture says they led them out as far as to Bethany. And there, he lifted his hands and blessed them. What a beautiful picture. Sometimes I wish I was an artist of the kind and inclination that could paint those scenes. Just imagine what they must have felt as they're standing there talking. He didn't say, now watch me go up. He's just standing blessing them, and suddenly his feet begin to leave the ground. Can you imagine their surprise? The law of gravity under his control. And they watch him rise absolutely in amazement as he goes up and is received up into a cloud, and they still keep looking up until the messengers say, why stand you gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus which you have seen taken up shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go. What do you think was the last thing they saw of our beloved Lord? Those nail pierced. My, what a sight to carry through the rest of your life. The nail pierced feet and hands of their glorious Lord. And we shall see it again beloved brethren and sisters, when it comes, we shall see those feet that were nailed to the cross for you and me, and those hands. He was raised up. He raised himself up. And the last word involves no action whatever. It's an ultimate, it's a finished, completed condition. Very high. There's no other place to go. He is on the pinnacle of the universe. He sits on the throne of the majesty of God. Oh, what a marvelous thing to think. But seated in this place of glory is my Savior and your Savior. I thrill at the language of Ephesians chapter 1. God raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand, far above all. That's the idea in this little word, very high. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, has given him a name is above every name. So here we have a glimpse of the glorious manifested service of the Lord himself. Prophets speak of a priest upon his throne. Just think of that day in the future, when at last the Lord shall come and scatter the armies of opposition, and he shall take his place as the ruler of the earth. And under his dominion, at last, there will be a real peace. Not the final and the ultimate, but Jesus shall reign where the sun of his successive journeys run. And he won't reign as a result of our gospel preaching. He will reign as a result of him coming in mighty power and setting up his throne. And then they shall see him. The kings shall be startled. The nations will shut their mouths at him. For that which they had not been told shall they see. And that which they had not heard shall they consider. But now we have some strange ornaments. We read about the shoulder stones, or the stones of memorial. We read that these two stones on the shoulders were carved or engraved on onyx stone. There are really three things of prime importance said to us about these stones. And the first is the order of the name. And the second is what our King James Version calls ouches, or clasps. And the third is the onyx stone on which the names were graven. Let's look at these three things and examine just what they might suggest to us. I think there are three important lessons presented in these stones of memorial. First, in the order of the names, verse 10 tells us of Exodus 28 that they were according to their birth. According to their birth. So on the left shoulder, there would be Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, Judah, Dan, and Naphtali. On the right shoulder, there would be Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. Now it says of Reuben, unstable as water. Who heads the list? Reuben does. Would you have put Reuben at the top of the list? I don't think I would. Maybe I would have put Benjamin, or Judah, or maybe one of the others. But not Reuben. Unstable as water? Does he head the list? Sure he does. Because it's according to birth. And one interesting thing about these stones is this. They're all on the same level. No name is higher than the others. Reuben might be first, as far as the order is concerned, but he's not any higher up, unless the priest had one shoulder higher than the other. But it was never intended that way. Both the shoulder stones lay flat upon the shoulder. The order of the names was according to birth. What we have presented to us here is a lesson in the family of the priests. in the family of the people, there is an equality. There is an equality. That is, they were equal in value. The people of God, everyone cost the same price. This is good for us to remember, especially you young Christians. Remember this. It cost God just as much to redeem you as it did to redeem the Apostle Paul. He paid the same price for you as he paid to redeem the Apostle Paul. For you were not redeemed with gold, with silver, with corruptible things, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. There is an equality in the family. As far as God is concerned, in relationship, every child of God is as valuable to him as the next one. Those of you who have children, which one would you give up first? If you had a choice to give up one, which one would you give up first? I don't mean on any special day. I mean just as a general rule. Because there is an equality in the family, equal in value, equal in position. We all may claim the same place in the family. We read in Galatians 3:28, ye are all one in Christ Jesus. There's the class. In Christ Jesus. There's an equality in our position before him. Positionally, we are all the same if we are in the family of God. This is one aspect of the truth. Now, when we come to the breastplate, we'll see there's another aspect of the truth. But in the family, according to birth, we are the same value to God, we are equal in position, and we are equal in relationship. We all claim the same Father. And the youngest child of God, newborn into the family of God, can say, our Father, which art in heaven. There was a young fellow came to me once, came to the motel where my wife and I were hiding, actually. We went to a little university town down in New York State. I was supposed to be, according to the doctor, on what they call voice rest, whatever that is. And so my wife and I took off to find a little motel and nobody would know where we were. But there was a university there, and I knew there were some Christians there who were having Bible readings at night. And somehow or another we ended up there. And these were university students, and we started up with a Bible reading at 7:30. At 11 o'clock they book off for a cup of tea. And then they went back at it again till about 2 o'clock in the morning. Somewhere between 2 o'clock in the morning and breakfast time we were able to get a little voice rest. But this young fellow, somehow he phoned around the motel. Hadn't told anyone where we were staying, but he phoned around and found us where we were, and he came one afternoon knocking at the door. My wife and I were having a little relaxation, and I said to him, well, I'm surprised to see you. He says, I tracked you down and I found you. I had to find you. He says, what's on your mind? She said, oh, you'll probably come in. So we sat down. He says, you know, when I try to pray, I'm praying into the dark. I don't seem to have any contact with God. We sat down and we found out why. He'd never been born again. He wasn't in a family. No means, no spirit, no means of access. While we were in the motel room, he got on his knees and opened his heart to Christ. And then he began to pray, Father, just in a few minutes, out of the dark and into the family. What gave me a thrill is to hear him pray his first newborn prayer. Father, our relationship is the same to the Father. Now, as far as the clasps are concerned, in verse 11, it says in the last line, thou shalt make them, the stones, and set them in clasps, ounces of gold. Second lesson I think we can learn is, the first was, in the family there is equality. Secondly, in the family there is security. we read that we are placed in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Imagine the stone in the rough. And the engraver gets it, and he smooths and polishes and fits it and measures it. And puts it right in there. Puts it in the golden clasp. Oh, what a lovely truth that is. In Christ. I was having a similar kind of Bible readings out in Greeley, Colorado. There was a bunch of university students out at the conference. And they asked me if I had a few days to come up to their town. And they said, if you come, we'll fill a house with people for you to preach it. That sounded pretty good. So I got a load of a car and I drove up 65 miles, got in a motel, and I went to this house. There were 25 Christian kids at that university. There were 66 people in that house. In the bottom of that, every conceivable corner. Just think of the influence those kids had. They could get 40 others to come in under the sound of the Bible. Among them, among the believers, there was a little Japanese girl. She had been a Buddhist, I think, one of those Oriental religions anyway. And she had been saved only recently. And I was taking up Ephesians chapter 1, and I took up this expression in chapter 1, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, all the way through. Young Christian, take a look at that. That's lovely. Lovely teaching. And I was pointing this out. And as I was speaking to this group jammed in there, I saw in this girl's face the very radiance of heaven shining in her countenance. She was positively beaming. So after the first break kind of thing, she got up, we were just sitting on the floor, and she came to me, she said, Mr. Nicholson, did you say that we were in Christ? Yes, I said, that's what the scripture said. But she said, I thought Christ was in us. Well now, I said, that is also true. I suppose we might illustrate it in a poor kind of a way by a seashell in the bottom of the ocean. It's in the ocean, and the ocean is in it. And maybe in a kind of a way, that's true. She says, that's wonderful. And I went back to my motel room, and I got on my knees that night. And I was thoroughly convicted. I knew the verses. She enjoyed the truth. She reveled in it. There's a danger, isn't there, in knowing it and not really knowing it. In Christ, dear Christian, let's get a hold of that tonight. Those of us who are born again by some wonderful and mysterious work of the Holy Spirit, we are tonight in Christ. What does the old hymn say? Once in Christ forever. Thus the eternal covenant stands. So in the family there is security. First we are placed in Christ. Then we are preserved in Christ. I love that first verse of Jude's epistle. Sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and God. That's a wonderful scripture. Many a time I'm sure we can look back in our lives and see that we have been preserved in Christ. I remember one night in Moncton, New Brunswick. I was only a teenager in the Air Force. I'd come over for training. Canada was a strange country to me. I was in a strange town. But I had met some of the Lord's people there. And they had shown me every kindness. And indeed they had given me an open invitation to go to their homes at any time. And that's a wonderful thing for those of you who've been away from home in a barrack room situation. But you know, you don't like to go knocking on their door every night. My mother used to say, withdraw thy foot from thy neighbor's house, lest he tire of being so hasty. And one night I was walking up and down the streets of Moncton, New Brunswick, and the devil was about 2 paces behind me and overtaking me fast. Young man, alone, uniform, far from home, nobody knows you. And the devil makes capital of that situation. And I'll tell you, I wasn't any great, strong Christian either. And just at a crisis moment, I heard, doot, doot, there's a truck pulled up beside me, a state truck. And a young fellow threw open the door, 16 or so years of age, the unsaved son of one of the Christians. He worked in a garage. and I had the use of this truck. And he shouts to me, come in. I jumped in the warm truck. You know, a cool evening. He says, I just thought you'd be walking up and down the street, so I came down to look for you. We're having pancakes and sausages. Come on up the house. The Lord only knows. There was a lot more than pancakes and sausages involved that night. Because there, in the nick of time, in Jesus Christ. I look back at that 20 years later. Brother Bob McClurkin and I were in that city on the very same week, to the very week when I had been there 20 years before. This time I wasn't going back as a teenager, obviously. I was going back there as a preacher of the gospel, the whole gospel meeting. We had gospel meetings there, and this young man, now also grown up with his own teenage family, had been saved and was in the assembly. And who do you think was the first soul saved in those meetings? His 16-year-old daughter. You know what that told me? God had a good memory. And that kindness he showed to me, though he was unsaved, was never forgotten by God. For there, in Jesus Christ, oh, we thank God. Many a time in our foolish ways, the Lord has intervened and kept us from our stupidity. And our folly preserved us when we fain would have disgraced his holy name and broken the hearts of God's people. I only speak for myself. Finally, we are presented in Christ. You see, that's what these stones were for. They're called stones of memorial. They were presenting the names of the tribes and every member in the presence of the Lord. So let's picture for a moment the high priest as he steps into the holy place. The light of the lampstand is shining brightly and reflecting on the stones. And in all the beauty of the onyx, there's Reuben. Where is Reuben right now? He's out there, somewhere on the edge of the camp, unstable as water. But as far as his position is concerned, it is unchanged, preserved, and presented in Christ. The last verse of Jude says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you with a few battered scars and wounds, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be majesty and dominion and power both now and ever. And I cannot help but be thrilled at those wonderful words. And the Lord gets finished with you, brother and sister, faultless before the presence of his glory. This is the security of his power. I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any angel, man, or demon pluck them out of my hand. That's wonderful. That's wonderful when you're feeling good, but it's terrific when you're feeling low and the devil tells you you're not even saved. You go back to those wonderful verses and you say, there it is, O devil. In his hand, the clasp of eternal security. And I love this little touch. The Lord sometimes puts in superlatives. It seems so unnecessary to say. Just as he does in 1 John chapter 1. Which we have seen with our eyes. Well, how else do you see? But with your eyes, you see with your ears. But you see what John is just telling you, there's absolutely no doubt about the evidence. We have seen it with our own eyes. That's how we say it today. Now listen to what the Lord says about the security of the family held in the clasp. At the end of verse 12 he says, Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his shoulders. No, upon his two shoulders. Well, it wouldn't be necessary to say two shoulders if it's in the plural. You only have two shoulders. But it seems as though God is really pressing the point. The absolute security of the family. And it's linked, fastened, secured to the strength, the power of the priest. That's one aspect of security. Now, in closing our little lesson this evening, the stone was an onyx. Literally, the word onyx means the flashing forth of splendor. This was a beautiful stone. Now, whether they are the same onyx as we have today, I suppose there's really no way of telling. But in any case, this particular stone called the onyx here means the flashing forth of splendor, a beautiful stone. And into that stone engraved with cunning work by those who were wise-hearted, to whom the Lord had imparted the spirit of wisdom. Think of all the beauty involved. This was a divinely ordered and engineered and exercised and completed function. The third lesson is, in the family there is spiritual beauty. First, in the family there is equality. In the family there is security. And in the family there is beauty. One thought that flashes to my mind now, I should mention, in case there's someone in our audience discouraged. There might be just one. In the family there is security. In other words, regarding sin, sometimes the devil comes along and says, you can't be saved. You just commit a sin. If you were saved, you'd never commit that sin. Now, we should not sin. In 1 John, we never read when we sin. It's if we sin. For sin is never presumed to be the norm in the Christian life. It's the abnormal. But if we sin, there's a provision. Now, dear Christian, let's remember this. We may sin ourselves out of the fellowship of the Father. And if we sin, we do sin ourselves out of the fellowship of the Father. And that must be restored. But we can never sin ourselves out of the family of God. My sons may sin against me. And they're pretty good boys. They may go away from home and change their name and change their appearance. They may sin themselves out of my fellowship, but they can never cease to be my children. Now, that's no excuse for sinning, and that gives us no leeway, as we shall see in other scriptures. But it does encourage us, in case the enemy is attacking someone tonight and saying, you're no longer in the family of God because you've sinned against it. Security in the family. Now, in the family there's spiritual beauty. Very quickly, for the time is just going. The beauty of the family is a beauty that depends on light. Now, if those stones were in the dark, you wouldn't see the beauty of them, right? So we read in Ephesians 5, for you were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. It is in that measure in which I walk in the light of the revealed will of God and in obedience to the Father that the beauty of the Lord shines out of my life and out of yours. But isn't it true? There is a beauty about God's people. Sometimes it can be detected, even on the main street. As you see someone go by, you feel almost sure there goes one of the Father's family. I remember sitting in a fish and chip shop, kind of a lonely spot, I suppose. But there's a nice place down by Niagara Falls, if you want the name of it, I'll tell you later, where they have several real good fish and chips. And sometimes we go down. And we were sitting there one night with a little family having some of this famous fish and chips, and in came another family. And as they came in the door, father, mother, and two of the children, my wife says to me, they look like Christians. We had a friend sitting at the table. He just couldn't quite understand how we What do you mean they look like Christians? They look like people. Like a Christian. I said, they do look like Christians. They sat down, we came along, bowed our head, gave thanks to the Lord for the Christians. We went over to them. You Christians? Sure we are. Lovely God. What was it? Wasn't the shape of their face? Wasn't the length of their nose? The color of their hair? I can change anyway. What was it? There was a radiance that cannot be described. There's something that can only be described perhaps as spiritual beauty. The beauty of the Lord God upon them. And so it should be, young Christian. People should be able to recognize us. They may not know what it is, but they should know there is something that marks us out as being different to the rest. But this beauty depends on walking in the light. And it's a beauty that develops in the light. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and I like Darby's translation in this verse. He says, but we all, looking on the glory of the Lord with unveiled face, are transformed according to the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit. As we spend time occupied with what we're being occupied this week, then something changes in our lives. Imperceptibly, perhaps not even recognized to ourselves, but our wives will know the difference. Our children will know the difference, possibly first of all, and that's the way it should be. Something different. He's a little easier to live with since he's been to UP Bible Camp. Because we spend a little time being occupied with the glory and excellency of our beloved Lord. And it's a beauty that is destined for fulfillment. In a coming day, we read in 1 John 3:2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The transforming list of the glorious Lord Jesus Christ.